So then, we're beginning a new series this morning called Big Moments in God's Story. And our aim, really, in this series is to try and get an overview of the whole story of the Bible as we look at it through 11 key events. And you can see the 11 key events that we'll be looking at in these cards that you ought to have been handed on the way in. I guess when we approach the Bible, we very often view it as a book by lots of different authors, all sort of writing at different times and in their own historical contexts. So we sort of often think of God's Word as a sort of library of lots of different books. And of course, this is usually the way that we preach God's Word as well. So recently we've been looking at 1 Corinthians, and we've been seeing what's the unique message and contribution which that book makes to the whole. However, of course, we also need to remember that as well as being lots of books, the Bible is actually also just one book with one author and one overarching theme. And that theme is the story of redemption and salvation in Christ. And so it's actually helpful, I think, every now and again for us to take a step back and to get some sense of the whole. And that's where what we will try and do in this series coming up. I think there's a number of positive benefits to this for us. First of all, this helps us read the Bible in context. Often we just don't really know where to begin. It's very hard for us to sort of see whatever verses we are looking at in context, maybe, and how we can apply them to ourselves. But a Bible overview really helps us to be able to do that more. So I really hope that's one positive benefit that we'll get from this. Then I think a Bible overview also helps us sort of see where our small stories fit into God's big story. If you like, it helps me to see where my life now, where that fits with God's grand scheme and God's plans and purposes in the world. And again, I think that's really helpful. Some of you here will have no doubt heard the story of the man who went onto a construction area. He saw someone breaking rocks, and he went up to him and said, "What are you doing?" And the man answered, "I'm helping to build a wall." Then he went on to someone else who was also breaking rocks, and he asked them, "Well, what are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm earning money to feed my family." And then he went up to a last man and said, "And what are you doing?" And he said, "I'm building a cathedral." Now, obviously, that's just a made-up story, but hopefully that at least teaches us the importance of seeing the big picture. The importance of seeing the big picture. And that's exactly what I think a Bible overview can help do for us, whether we are a Christian, whether we aren't a Christian at the moment and are just looking into things. It helps us really see the big picture of what is going on. And that really helps, I think, for us to understand the work of Christ and also to give our lives increased meaning and purpose. Lastly, a Bible overview also leads to more praise and worship of God. And it's certainly my prayer as a pastor that as we go through this series, that this won't just lead to more head knowledge for us, although in many of our cases I hope it will, but that it will actually lead to more praise and worship of God in our hearts as we see all that God has done for us, culminating in Christ and the glorious future that he has prepared for everyone who knows him. So then, we're going to start this morning right at the beginning of the story with the very first couple of chapters of the Bible with creation. Actually, there's really only three scenes in God's story. They are the beginning at creation, they are the end, the sort of new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, and really everything else in between we can actually think of as another scene. So there's really only three scenes, and this morning it's really important because we're going to look at scene one. Quick word on resources. Vaughan Roberts, God's Big Picture, and Graham Goldsworthy's Gospel and Kingdom, which is now part of this larger compendium, really good for adults. And then for kids, these three resources which are available for kids really give a Bible overview for kids, and this is a wonderful way of being able to spend some time with your kids regularly. You as grown-ups can learn about how God's Word fits together, and hopefully the kids will learn as well. Maybe I'll leave these up for a few moments. So we've got some of these on the bookstall at the moment, and we ought to be getting some more copies of these things as well. So then let's start with creation this morning. These are two big sections of God's word. There's lots that we could say, so I'm going to have to go fairly fast and in overview format, obviously. As always, if you've got questions, do drop me an email or we can go out for coffee. So then, three key points here for us. Number one, God rules over his creation. I think this is the message of the first part of Genesis 1. God rules over his creation. Verse 1, the very first verse in the whole Bible, famously says, "In the beginning, God." God has always existed. Psalm 90 verse 2 reminds us, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God existed in eternity past as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect relationship with himself. And then Genesis 1 goes on to give us an account of creation and really makes this big point that God rules over the world that he has made. So first of all, we see his creative power. In verse 2, we read there that the earth was formless and void. Yet God both forms and fills. So in days 1 to 3, we see he creates by forming. So in day 1, he forms the light and the darkness. In day 2, he forms the waters below and above and the sky. In day 3, he forms the land and the plants and the trees. Then in days 4 to 6, he fills the world that he has formed. So in day 4, he fills the light and darkness with the sun, moon, and stars. In day 5, he fills the waters with fish and the sky with birds. And then on day 6, he creates all the living creatures on the land, including man, who he makes in his own image. And so we see something of God's great power in creation. All of this was made from nothing. When we make something, of course, we always have to use pre-existing materials and ideas. When we make a cake, we need a recipe, we need ingredients in order to be able to make something new. But not so with God. He created everything that there is out of nothing. Everything that we see was created by God. In our household, we love nature programs. I love that my three-year-old's favorite monkey is a ring-tailed lemur. Now, I know technically that a monkey's not a lemur, so before anyone does correct me about that on the door on the way out, I just want to put that out, that we know that. But his favorite monkey-like thing, if you like, is a ring-tailed lemur. And only this last week, we discovered that there are 36,200 species of worm in the world. I think I know the name of one species of worm, which is an earthworm. All of those worms are created by God. When we look in the mirror, what we see there, that was created by God. And God created all this by the power of his word. God shows that he's the ruler of creation by the fact that he speaks it into being. Over and over again in these verses it says, "And God said, and it was so." None of us can create anything by the power of our words. Now, of course, I can maybe create something in an abstract sense by the power of my words, so I can use my words to build up or to cause harm. But I can't make an object come into existence only through the power of my words. But yet God can. He transformed chaos into cosmos through the power of his word. So hopefully you can see that God rules the world that he has made. This has implications for us. Number one, this tells us something important about God. God is separate and distinct from his creation. The idea that God is somehow one with his creation that's found in some Eastern religions has no support in the Bible. Nor does the idea that there are many gods. No, there's only one God, this account is saying, the maker of heaven and earth. Then the world also has meaning and purpose, if what we've read here is true. It is not random, but came from the mind of an intelligent being, an almighty God. It's not the product of millions of atoms, but was created by a personal, purposeful God who made it for his own glory. Therefore, not only the world, but also our lives have meaning and purpose as well. We'll see in a few minutes that God made us for a purpose, to know and love him. Then this also tells us something about evil. Evil is an alien intrusion into our world. In our world, we see plenty of evil, yet that was not how God originally made things. God's verdict on the world when he made it was that it was good. And then most of all, we maybe see something about our response. If it is the case that God is our creator, if it is the case that he is the one who rules over his world, then the only fitting response for us as creatures is that we should worship him. Very interesting. This is how God's word often applies the doctrine of creation. So an example, Psalm 95, verse 3-6. For the Lord is the great God, the great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker. We've already seen that the material world was made by God, and that God said that the material world was good. But of course, the material world is not ultimate. We're not to worship the material world, whether that is the little gods of wood or stone that we see occasionally, or whether that is other created things which are probably more relevant for many of us, like our work, our relationships, the sports we play, our hobbies, perhaps, academic achievement. Those may all be great things, but yet we're not to worship any of them. Only God is the one who we are to worship, for he made them all. Then isn't it a great comfort to know that God rules over the world that he has made? I really hope you find that comforting this morning. In a world of terrorism, of economic uncertainty, of North Korea firing missiles into the ocean, even the weather here in Hong Kong over recent weeks. Isn't it a great comfort to remember that God rules, not your boss, not your employer, not the government, not the money markets, not the stock markets, not even the Hong Kong Observatory, but God. And that is good news for all of us. So then, there's lots more we could say there, but hopefully you at least get a flavour for that first half of this first great chapter of the Bible, that God rules over the world that he has made. Then we also see, though, that God created people as rulers under him. And we see the pinnacle of God's creation in verse 26 to 28. Three times in these verses, it says that God created men and women in his own image. And a couple of times as well, God gives them a command. So, for example, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So in what sense, actually, man is an animal? In one sense, man is an animal. He's a creature created by a creator. But then he's also, of course, much more than an animal, because he is created in the image of God. But what does this mean? What does it mean to say that we are made in the image of God? Well, I think we can summarize it really helpfully in three words. These three words are really easy to remember, and it's a really helpful way of remembering what it means to be created in the image of God. Number one is resemblance. They all begin with the letter R. Number one is resemblance. There are some ways in which people are like God. So, for instance, God is creative. We have the capacity to be creative as well because we resemble him. We are made in his image. Then there's also relationship. We were created for relationship, which reflects God and what he is like. So verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. God exists in relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and therefore he has also created us for the capacity with relationship as well, a relationship with him most of all, and a relationship with one another, of which one expression is marriage, male and female. He created them. But then the final R, I think, is actually probably the most important one for us to grasp, and that is rule. Rule. To be created in God's image means that we are made to rule as God's representatives or vice regents under his authority. So way back in the ancient world, kings would often set up statues of themselves in places where they ruled. So if they had a big empire, they'd put lots of little images of themselves all over the empire. I guess the aim is that these little images would sort of show how far they ruled, and they'd be their sort of little representatives, if you like, that showed the extent of their dominion. However, when we come to God, of course, we see that it's not little statues which he erects, but living, breathing human beings who are to represent him and his rule in the world. What does this mean? How are we to show God's rule? Well, this is a bit theological, so hold on to your hats for the next couple of minutes. Let's think this through. I think there's two parts to it, and the first is that we are to make the earth fruitful. So look at this verse from chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5. Very, very interesting verse. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. It's a really interesting verse, but if you think about it for a few minutes, this is saying that initially the earth was not fruitful. And the reason why it was not fruitful was because there were not yet any people to work the ground. Look at that last phrase, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, that's one thing, and there was no man to work the ground. So it's saying that human beings were necessary to make the world fruitful that God had made. And so part of their mandate from God was to rule the world by making it fruitful. So all sorts of implications there for work, but we need to leave that for another day. So that's fruitfulness. I think there's another side to our rule over creation, which is multiplication. That these people were to go forth and multiply and increase in number. This is kind of obvious, really, that if it takes people to make the earth fruitful, and God wants the whole earth to be fruitful because he made it, then it needs to be just more than one individual doing that. And so God creates man and woman and tells them to go forth and multiply. It needs a whole army of missionary gardeners, okay? A whole army of missionary gardeners to go out and make the world fruitful. So then we rule the world in two ways. One, by making it fruitful, and also by multiplying rulers so that there are more of God's image bearers in the world. Now again, all this has implications for us. First of all, how do we think about others and ourselves? Do we think of them as being created in the image of God? Do we think of ourselves when we look in the mirror and we see what is there? Do we think of that as being created in the image of God? This is what one Christian philosopher in the last 100 years had to say, Francis Schaeffer. He said, no matter who I look at, no matter where he is, every man is created in the image of God as much as I am. It tells me how I am differentiated from all other things. I do not need to be confused, therefore, between myself and animal life or between myself and complicated machines. I'm sure that bit's got even worse since Francis Schaeffer wrote. Suddenly, I have value, and I understand how it is that I'm different. Any man, no matter who he is made after the likeness of God. A man is of great value, not for some less basic reason, but because of his origin. And so hopefully you can see what Francis Schaeffer is saying there, and you can see the enormous relevance that this has to many of the Christian ethical issues of our day. Medical ethics, racism, immigration, all kinds of things are tied up in this. He's underlining that being created in the image of God is crucial to see to how we see ourselves, and also needs to be crucial in terms of how we see those around us. No matter whether they are male or female, black or white, born or unborn, able-bodied or those with disabilities, friends or enemies, all are created in the image of God and therefore uniquely worthy of dignity and respect for no other reason other than the fact that they are human. Then I think we can also apply this principle of multiplication to ourselves as well. Of course, one of the purposes of marriage, therefore, is to multiply human beings by having kids. And if a couple have got kids, then it ought to view those kids as a gift from God. But I actually think this command for us is much, much broader than only anything about physically having kids. If you think about what was going on here, we have Adam and Eve, who are God's representatives, if you like, God's people, living in God's place, and then they were called to multiply and extend God's rule throughout the whole world by being missionary gardeners, you remember. And so for us as New Testament people of God, the application of this for us is not so much having kids, but rather, if you like, it's having spiritual offspring or spiritual kids seeing the gospel spread and God's kingdom grow in the world. Very quickly then, this is going to reshape our priorities, isn't it? It reshapes our priorities for our kids, if we have them. Academic results, getting into the right schools, having a successful career will all be less of a priority. Instead, we will ask, how are my kids doing spiritually? How are my kids doing in their walk with God? Am I teaching my kids God's word? Do they understand that meeting with the family of God every week is a priority in their lives? Is my desire for them that they would grow up as committed disciples of Jesus Christ? You see, I think for some of us, we're very happy to be committed disciples of Christ ourselves, but yet our ambitions for our kids remain thoroughly worldly. Exactly the same as our pagan neighbours who we rub shoulders with. And so when you think about your kids' schedule in the coming week, how does your kids' schedule reflect the fact that you want them to grow up knowing and loving the gospel of Christ? And then this also reshapes our priorities for our own lives, surely. If God's desire is that his rule be extended to the ends of the earth, then what am I doing about that? Am I seeking to multiply other followers of Christ so that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea? And as we do the Bible overview, we'll see that that theme goes all the way through the scriptures. The goal of creation is rest. So we've seen that God rules over his creation. We have seen that he has made us as his representatives in the world, but then what's the aim? What's the big aim of creation? And I think that actually is unpacked, really helpful for us in chapter 2. This is one of the things I feel I've learned through going through this passage again over this last week in more detail. The goal of creation is rest, and this is where I really want to place the emphasis this morning. Now, I guess this whole idea of rest resonates with lots of us here in Hong Kong. Many of us are so busy and so stressed most of the time that anything with the word rest in it suddenly looks really, really appealing. But what do we mean by rest here? Well, let's remind ourselves of the climax of the whole creation story, which I think is not actually the creation of man. That's certainly a pinnacle. But I wonder if this is actually the climax of the creation story here. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. And so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So this says that God rested. That can't mean that God completely ceased from all his work, because we know from elsewhere that God sustains all that he has made, and even Jesus Christ himself said in John 5 verse 17, my Father is always working. However, what this does mean, I think, is that God has completed his work of creation. It is good, it's very good, it's perfect. And so he steps back and looks at it like a master craftsman. His work's done, there's nothing more that could be added to it to make it any better than what it is. All is as he intends, and all is as he wants. And then I think this rest is unpacked for us in verse 4 to 25. So we can see that God's rest means a harmonious relationship between people and God. As you read these verses, we see that God cares for his people. He places them in this beautiful garden. He provides them everything they need, companionship for Adam in the form of Eve. He walks with them. It's a relationship of freedom. The only stipulation is that they obey his word. They must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a wonderful picture of man and God walking together in harmony. Then we also see God's rest played out in terms of the relationship between people, and particularly the relationship between man and woman. So all the way through the creation account, God says that his creation was good, yet when we come to chapter 2, verse 18, we see that there was one thing that God says was not good. So he says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, I don't think this is saying that Adam was lonely because he didn't have any mates to hang out with, and none of the animals were really much use for him. No, I think the reason it's not good for the man to be alone is because of what we just looked at about being created in the image of God. The enormity of the task of making the earth fruitful and ruling over it. God had told the man to rule over the creation and multiply. And it's pretty obvious immediately that he can't do those things on his own, especially the multiplication bit. And so he needs a helper who's suitable for him. And you'll know the rest of the story. God sends Adam into a deep sleep. He takes a rib from Adam's side and then forms the woman out of it. There is this deep and intimate communion between man and woman, which I think is what that is meant to show. So Adam exclaims when he finally sees this woman. The man says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is actually really poetic in the original. Adam is so happy and so pleased. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Here's this wonderful new person that Adam has made, and Adam is over the moon. He falls head over heels in love with her. And then we read the application for us. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So notice it says, for this reason, i.e. because the woman came from man, because of this deep and intimate connection between man and woman, therefore a man and woman will come together in marriage. For this reason, the rib cage is seeking a missing rib, if you like, and the rib is looking for a rib cage. This, of course, is the theological reason why marriage cannot be between two men or two women. The rib cage needs a rib for this reason. There's this complementarity between men and women in marriage. Now, we may have many questions about that, we may struggle with that, but yet that is what God has said marriage is in this passage. There are also other implications for marriage here for us as well. The man was created first, then the woman. The woman came from the man, not the man from the woman. And so there's a principle here of male headship in the marriage relationship as well. And all this in the context of love and harmony and perfect peace between men and women, neither seeking to dominate or harm the other, but both created in God's image and loving and serving him. It's a wonderful picture of harmony and of marriage working as God would want it to. And so hopefully you can begin to see here this wonderful picture of rest that Genesis chapter 2 paints for us. There's this divinely inspired sort of order of creation, God, people, animals. We'll see next week that unfortunately sin will turn all of that on its head. Yet that was not how God intended things to be. This is God's perfect world, his people in his place in the Garden of Eden, under his blessing and rule and obeying his word. It's a picture of rest for us. And if you know the rest of God's word, you'll know how this theme of rest gradually plays out for the rest of the Bible. This idea of rest points forwards ultimately to all of God's people, this redeemed humanity enjoying God's rest in the new creation at the end of time. We will see that many of the images here from Genesis 2, they all reoccur when we come to look at the new heavens and the new earth at the end of the book of Revelation, which will be in about 11 weeks. This is also something, in terms of this rest, that we can enjoy right now. When he was on earth, one of Christ's most famous sayings, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you what? I will give you rest." He's restoring the rest that God was speaking about here in the garden. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, there remains then a what? A Sabbath rest, a rest for the people of God. That last day, when if you notice, there was no morning and there was no evening. Why? Because the idea was that this rest would continue and we could be a part of it through faith in Christ. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so this is why God made the world. This is why he made us. This is where everything is going, and this is what God wants for us. That's a lot of stuff, right, in one chapter of the Bible. God wants us to enter into his rest and a restored relationship with him and those around us. And so one of the questions that we need to ask maybe this morning and as we go through this series, have we understood what God's purpose is for us? And have we entered into this rest and the salvation that Christ offers? So then, what have we seen this morning? What does this big moment of creation have for us? Well, the following things. We've seen that God created the world and he rules it. He is the sovereign Lord and the one who is worthy of our worship. God created us in his image and gave us a role in the world to rule it as his representatives. And God's goal in creation is rest, that we would live in harmony with him and with one another according to his will. In terms of the big application for us to take into this coming week, I think it is worship. Worship. Christians throughout history have often used the example of a theatre. So we're in the audience. Everything that God has done for us in creation is on the stage, and we are to applaud him, the great God, who is worthy of all of our love and our praise and worship. So when we see a beautiful view here in Hong Kong, and maybe a prize on the way out, if anyone can tell me where that is, next time we see a beautiful view in Hong Kong, the correct response to that is not, what a great view, how privileged I am to live in Hong Kong. Rather, it ought to be, wow, what a great God. What a great God. We are to praise and worship him. I'll take that away just before any of you can see where you think that may be. The essence of sin, though, is the opposite of all this. The essence of sin is where we see what God has done on the stage, yet we choose to suppress that knowledge. We ignore it. We pretend that God doesn't exist. We instead pat ourselves on the back and think that we will give ourselves a round of applause. That's the essence of sin, according to Romans 1. I hope you can see from what we've seen this morning just how scandalous, therefore, sin is. Yet, the wonderful news of the rest of the story is that God does not leave things there, but he has indeed opened up a way for us to enter into his rest. More on all of that in the coming weeks. Let's pray together.